I'm Deacon Kevin from St. Anne Parish in Broken Arrow, and this is the Forming Our Faith podcast, which going forward is going to be put out both by the Diocese of Tulsa and by St. Anne Parish. So you can find it on YouTube both through the Diocese channel and by searching Forming Our Faith. In the last episode of Forming Our Faith, we covered the first reading and the responsorial in the Liturgy of the Word. Most of the time, the first reading comes from the Old Testament, and the responsorial is almost always from the Book of Psalms. So these first two parts of the Liturgy of the Word are taken from the revelation made to God's chosen people of Israel. Together, these two form a kind of unity. God speaks to us in the reading, and we respond to God in the psalm. I've said it before in Forming Our Faith that the Mass doesn't just happen as we watch. We play a critical and essential role in it. The Mass is the principal way we as Catholics participate in the worship of God, and worship requires our activity. This hearing and responding is one of the ways we participate in the Church's worship. If you're listening, and if you've done the kind of preparation full participation in the Mass demands, you'll see that there's always something that links the first reading and the psalm together, a theme or image that travels through them and binds them together. And stepping back, that theme should also converge with the collect at the end of the introductory rites. It's always like this with the first reading and the responsorial psalm because the Church has curated the lectionary in such a way that what the Lord speaks to us and what we speak back to the Lord are the same. Good students listen to the teacher and can recite what they've learned, and the first part of the Liturgy of the Word retains this schoolhouse element to it. I'm saying all of this because right after the responsorial, the Liturgy of the Word takes an unexpected turn. The second reading, which is most frequently taken from the epistles in the New Testament, can sometimes come out of left field. There's no guarantee that the themes and images we've seen up to this point in the Mass are going to continue in the second reading. And that's because the Church is accomplishing two different things in the Liturgy of the Word, one thematic and the other continuous. The program for the first reading and responsorial is to partner a reading from the Old Testament with a psalm that's talking about the same thing. But the program for the second reading is different. The second reading is not chosen because it talks about the same themes or images or ideas as what came before, but because as the liturgical year progresses, we journey through the New Testament letters from week to week. If you take a look at the second readings for a few consecutive Sundays, you'll see that they kind of follow each other. Week after week, the second reading might be from Paul's letter to the Romans, for instance. The first readings for those weeks might hop around the Old Testament, but the epistle readings progress through the letters of the New Testament. And again, the Church is trying to teach us something here. If the whole point of the Liturgy of the Word is for God to speak to His people, we have to accept that God is going to speak to His people in different ways at different times. The Old Testament is the time of promise, when God enters into covenant with Israel and tells them both that He is in their midst and that He will act for them in an even more powerful and redemptive way than He's already done. And imagine what this must have been like for Israel. They've heard about how God created the world and created humanity, how God set about purging creation from sin, how God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt and led them into the land of promise. But they also hear about how God will send His anointed one who will redeem Israel and deliver it from its enemies, about how God will set things right in a way that cannot be undone. In the Old Testament, we're suspended between God's marvelous work on our behalf that has already happened and the anticipation of even more glorious happenings. The New Testament is different, though. The New Testament doesn't suspend us between past recognition and future anticipation in the same way as the Old, because when the New Testament is written, God has definitively and finally acted on behalf of His people. God has sent His Christ, who is not just from God, but is God, to become one of us in all things but sin, to be born and to live and to die and to rise and ascend. The epistles of the New Testament understand that action of God to have been done through and with and in the person of Jesus Christ, and what is left for us is to live in him. The epistles are meant to be a catechesis of Christian living, a kind of primer for what it means to live as Christ commanded us and how to live in the grace he gives us. The contrast between the promise of redemption in the Old Testament and the conviction that grace has come in the New can be a stark one. It can jar us, and it should. The Old Testament was meant to prepare God's people for his advent, but once he has come, things are different. It's supposed to feel new because it is new. Christ's incarnation was the most momentous and significant event in human history. God became human and dwelt among us. Once God takes on flesh, flesh itself changes. In the incarnation, God is accomplishing something new. But then God does something even more momentous and significant. He suffers and dies and rises. All flesh was endowed with greater importance in the incarnation, but in the paschal mystery of the Lord, all flesh now has the capacity for glory, and that's an even newer newness. Capturing the significance of that newness is the aim of the second reading. The second reading was written by one of the apostles, the men who walked with Jesus and were eyewitnesses to all he said and did. The apostles were the ones first commissioned by the Lord to proclaim the risen Christ to all the world. But Jesus didn't leave them a handbook for Christian living. What it means to conduct yourself and for the church to conduct itself as followers of the Lord requires some divine instruction. The New Testament epistles are that instruction. In them, Paul and others address the infant church as it struggled to figure out how it should live and be in the world. What's magnificent about the epistles is that when we really listen to them, we hear that our situation in the 21st century is not all that different from the first generation of Christians. They lived amidst misunderstanding and hostility and prejudice. So do we. They were gripped by factionalism and cults of personality and differences in interpretation of the Christian story. So were we. While the exact issues that tore at the hem of the early church aren't exactly the same as the ones today, the epistles of the New Testament show us and ought to reassure us that we've been through this before. The important words there are we and us, because that's the intended audience for both the Old Testament and the epistle from the New Testament. Those who already believe in the Lordship of Christ and are within his body, the church. The epistles don't always tell us exactly how a dispute or disagreement in the church gets resolved, but they do set the parameters. Faith, grace, charity, unity, and docility to the teachings of the apostles. After the second reading, we prepare for the chanting or the proclamation of the gospel. The word gospel literally means happy message or good news, and the entire content of the gospel is the good news of life in Jesus Christ. And there's so much to say about the gospel that I don't quite know where to begin. So I'll start by noting that the gospel is the only reading from Scripture that is acclaimed with a chant. Prior to the gospel is a sung acclamation whose text is prescribed in the lectionary and whose purpose is for the assembly of the faithful to greet the Lord who is about to speak to them in the gospel. We're not exactly unacquainted with something like this, although the place we're acquainted with it is rife with distortions and parody. The United States of America is not a monarchy, so we are unaccustomed as Americans to the pomp and ceremony that attend the public affairs of kings and queens. The arrival of a king has been, throughout Christian culture, accompanied with a musical fanfare or flourish. Maybe sometime we'll get into this more deeply, why Christian kings and queens have this custom attached to them. But we see this in movies or cartoons a lot. The king comes with grand and majestic music playing to herald his arrival somewhere. If that's what's done with run-of-the-mill kings and queens in Disney movies, how much more for the King of Kings? The acclamation that everyone in the assembly sings, except during Lent, is Alleluia. This is from ancient Hebrew, and it's an exclamation of jubilation that means praise Yahweh. Alleluia is frequently a refrain in the Psalms, and it's been transferred to the liturgy not as a responsorial to what came before, but in anticipation of what will follow it. Alleluia was used in the temple worship of Israel and is closely connected with the joyous, even raucous praise of God in Jerusalem. Because of its connotation of exuberant joy, the Alleluia is not said during Lent. Lent is the suspension of joy in the liturgy, and though we know how the story ends and that joy ultimately wins, for a little while we remember that we do not deserve joy on our own merits. The gospel is acclaimed during Lent with an antiphon praising Christ as King. But the suppression of the Alleluia during Lent should be highly noticeable. And every time we notice it, we are meant to remember what makes Lent different. One of the most powerful things about the Mass is that it's a ritual. Many of the things of the Mass are done the same way most of the time. Humans are ritual creatures by nature and by tendency, and the Catholic Church recognizes this with acuity. When things we're used to doing don't happen, we notice, and if they're very different, we really notice. The absence of the Alleluia during Lent is one of them. In my parish this year, we processed the Alleluia out of the church at the end of the last Mass before Ash Wednesday to make this even clearer. Both the responsorial and the gospel acclamation are set to music, so it's easy to think of each as something that gets sung during the liturgy of the word. But here's the thing. There's no liturgical requirement to sing the responsorial psalm. Ideally, it is sung, but it may be recited if there's not a choir or cantor, but it's never omitted. If the Alleluia is not sung, it should never be said. The verb that's used in the general instruction for the Mass is sing, and there's nothing indicating that something else can be done. Contrast this with the responsorial psalm. The instruction says that it's preferable that it be sung, but it may be recited. For most Sunday Masses, this might not be an issue. Most Sunday Masses have at least a cantor who can chant the Alleluia, but at a daily Mass, that's a lot less likely. When the first notes of the chant are intoned, there's another ritual thing we do that signifies great meaning. We stand up. Up to this point, we've been seated during the liturgy of the word, but at the Alleluia, we stand. And going back to the monarchies of yesteryear, standing when the king enters is respectful and acknowledges the king's regality. Even if the king is a scoundrel, you stand when he enters because while the man might be wretched, the kingship he assumes is dignified. We also see this in the military, when standing at attention connotes the duty of the soldier and the soldier's receptivity to the orders about to be given. Well, we're not standing for some flunky royal. We're standing for the ideal and perfect king. He's about to command us, and if we have any interest in living well as citizens and subjects of this king, we need to hear and heed his orders. While we've stood up and this chant is taking place, the deacon who will proclaim the gospel bows before the priest. This can look a bit odd, and you can't hear what the priest and deacon are saying to each other, but between the two of them is a little dialogue. As he bows before the priest, the deacon says, "Your blessing, Father." The deacon is asking for a blessing because he's about to take the name of Jesus upon his lips and wants to avoid taking that most holy name on lips that are unworthy to speak it. As you can probably imagine, there's a biblical precedent for this. In the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has this vision of God in heaven, and he knows that he's unworthy to have seen it. An angel takes a coal from the incense at the altar in heaven and touches it to Isaiah's lips, telling him that now that he has been purified, he is fit to proclaim the vision to Israel. The deacon, in asking for the blessing, is acknowledging that he's not fit to tell the good news, but that he trusts in God's power and God's mercy. The priest responds to the deacon with the words, "May the Lord be in your heart and on your lips, that you may proclaim his gospel worthily and well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." If a burning coal can purify Isaiah's lips, how much more so the Lord himself? All this takes place while the acclamation is being sung, so most people in the church aren't privy to it. But I can tell you as a deacon, it's one of the most profound parts of the Mass for me. You have the privilege and the duty to proclaim the gospel to those in your life who need to hear it. I have the privilege and duty to proclaim the gospel to you. So if you're going to do what you need to do as a missionary disciple, you have to be given the gospel worthily and well. I know not every parish in our diocese has a deacon. Because of the demographics of the Diocese of Tulsa, parishes in the cities have deacons, while fewer of the rural parishes do. But if there is a deacon at Mass, he proclaims the gospel. If there's not a deacon at Mass, the gospel will be proclaimed by the priest himself. While the first and second readings and the psalm and the gospel antiphon can be read or sung by many different people, to proclaim the gospel at Mass, you have to have been ordained. This isn't because the church is trying to be snobby about the gospel, but to emphasize that the men who are deacons or priests or bishops have the liturgical ministry of proclaiming the gospel. The clergy are going to be judged by how well they have transmitted the gospel, both within Mass and in their ministry, so they better do it worthily and well. If the priest is proclaiming the gospel, he will bow to the altar and say, "Cleanse my heart and my lips, Almighty God, that I may worthily proclaim your holy gospel." It's got the same tones from Isaiah of cleansing, being made worthy, and delivering the good news to those who need to hear it. After the blessing, another procession happens. At the end of the procession at the start of Mass, the deacon placed the book of the Gospels on the altar. Now, the deacon, accompanied by the candle bearers and the incense, will form a procession to go to the place where the gospel will be proclaimed. And remember the significance of fire and cloud. In the book of Exodus, this is how God led the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land. The gospel is accompanied with smoke and light, not because those are nice extras, but because the three elements of the procession, smoke, fire, and the word, all symbolize and make present the same reality in the same place. And this place isn't, or at least shouldn't be, exactly where you might expect. In the first episodes of Forming Our Faith, I talked about some of the architecture of a church and why churches look the way they do. I'm going to have to do that again now, and it might take a little while to lay out. Most Catholic churches today do not have what I'm about to describe, so our imaginations aren't the most well-disposed to see what I'm going to say here, but I'll do my best. Traditionally, churches are built facing the east. That means that when the people are facing the altar, they should be facing east. Back when the priest faced the same direction as the people, the priest would be facing east too. And there's a solid theological reason for the church to be built this way. The rising sun is a symbol of life. All that's alive needs the light of the sun, so the celestial drama of darkness giving way to light is, in the natural world, a sort of picture of birth. A baby comes out of the darkness of the womb into the light of the world. At dawn, there's a newness that wasn't quite there before, and the orientation of the church is so that we can behold this newness. Because the sun set yesterday, the rising of the sun on a new day is also a kind of symbol of rebirth. Birth and rebirth come from the east, even on the natural level. But there's something else. In the book of Ezekiel, written during a time of catastrophe for Israel, right before the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple built by King Solomon, Ezekiel is standing at the east gate of the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees the presence of God depart the temple and disappear over the Mount of Olives and into the east. Later, he's told that God will return to his holy mountain from the same direction Ezekiel saw him going, from the east. Gazing towards the east has the theological richness of God's people awaiting his return to his tabernacle on earth. The early church father Origen, who died around the year 250, gave a homily about this. He said, "Atonement comes to you from the east. From the east comes the one whose name is Dayspring, he who is mediator between God and men. You are invited then to look always to the east. It is there that the sun of righteousness rises for you. It is there that the light is always being born for you. You are never to walk in darkness, and the great and final day is not to enfold you in darkness. Do not let the night and mist of ignorance steal upon you. And isn't that exactly what happens at every Mass? God comes to dwell with his people who have looked for his coming. This turn to the east isn't the brainchild of some pope in the Middle Ages or a theologian born after the Protestant Reformation. It's been part of the Church's practice of the liturgy for as long as the Church has been. So Catholic churches traditionally were built facing the east to capture both the revelation made through created nature and through God's Word. Your church might not face the east on the geographical compass point, but liturgically the church always faces east. Remember that the church building itself is a gospel in stone and wood and tile. It's not just a pretty place for us to gather. There's so much a well-built church can teach us about our Lord and about how we can be faithful disciples, but we need the eyes to see and the ears to hear what the church building itself is showing us and telling us. Now, this doesn't always happen in a lot of our churches today. The sense that the church itself points to deeper realities has, at least in some places, given way to church buildings that use innovative designs but which don't really communicate anything theologically. Everything means something got replaced with nothing means anything. And that might be a tad simplistic, I'll grant, but many of us, myself included, spent long years as Catholics never noticing and never even wondering why things were the way they were in the church. It used to be that the orientation of the church mattered in terms of the way the liturgy of the word was celebrated within the church building. And you have to think of the map of Europe and the Middle East and Asia for what I'm about to say to make sense. The first generation of the church's existence, the apostles spread out throughout the known world to evangelize and baptize. Thomas went to India, St. James went to Spain, St. Mark to Egypt, St. Paul to Turkey, St. Peter to Italy, when the church became seated in Rome. Imagine a huge church built on the city of Rome facing the east. Where are all the people who have already heard the good news? Well, they're to the south of Rome. Where are all the ones who haven't heard it yet and need to hear it? They're to the north of Rome. The epistle, which is meant to instruct those who are already within the church, should be read facing the south, because on the map in the middle of the first century, that's where the people who were already Christians were. Those who hadn't heard the gospel, the barbarians, they need to hear the gospel, so the proclamation of the gospel shouldn't be facing the south, but the north. This means ideally that the liturgy of the word doesn't take place at one location within the church, but ideally at two. The first reading, the responsorial, and the second reading take place at an ambo on the south side of the church, the proclamation of the gospel from the north side of the church. We're not always dialed into this because the masses we attend in most of the churches of our diocese have only one ambo. All the readings get done from the same place, and that means we lose this powerful symbol the church's liturgy preserved for more than 1,500 years. The liturgy of the word contains readings from the sacred scriptures, but those readings do different things. Hearing the gospel is not the same as responding with a psalm or hearing from something in the Old Testament, and the traditional apportionment of the church reinforced this. And it was really clear to the people that after the second reading, something changed. The location of the reading changed, and that symbolized something deeper. I end up preaching about this an awful lot, but that something deeper is the reality that the church does not merely exist for the sake of the faithful. The activity of the church in the world is not supposed to solely benefit those who are already secure within the church's walls. The church exists for the salvation of souls, and it has the Christ-appointed duty to proclaim salvation in him to all nations and to all people. The good the church seeks is not only that of those who are Catholics here and now, but specifically for those who aren't Catholic. If we really believe that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no way to the Father except through the Son, we have to tell the world about Jesus Christ. We don't have the option to stay within the church just with those who think and believe exactly like we do. We're not free to concern ourselves only with Catholics, as though the well-being of everyone else is of no concern to us. No, the church has an explicit mission to be missionary. You have an explicit mission to be a missionary. You might not be proclaiming the gospel in church during the Mass, but you can and must proclaim it when you're not at Mass and not in the church. That's what you were called to do when you were baptized and confirmed, and that's what God has promised to strengthen you to do with the gifts and graces He gives you. It's weird to say that the layout of the church should be a reminder that our lives are, at least in part, gospels for unbelievers, but it's true. Bishops and priests can invite people until they're blue in the face, but for the most part, it's not a bishop or priest inviting someone to the Catholic Church that's going to get them there. It's you inviting them. You have the most credibility with the people in your little sphere of influence, and it's a part of your dignity and duty as a Catholic to be a credible witness to the life-giving essence of the Catholic faith. Your life has to be ordered in such a way that people who don't have what you have see what you have and notice that their lives are impoverished because they don't have it. You don't have to have all the answers, but you can and do need to know who does. For those who don't know Him, you have to be the one to introduce Him to them. For those who do know Him, but not in the fullness of truth that is revealed to and lived through the Catholic Church, you have to be the one to entice them, to draw them more deeply into the heart of the church. You're not the one who's converting anyone. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But if people aren't in our churches to hear the gospel, you have to be the one ready to proclaim it to them, wherever you are. If this freaks you out, I get it. It freaks me out, too. Most of us aren't very settled at the idea of standing on a street corner preaching to passersby, and fortunately, very few of us are called to do that. Most of us are called to give credible witness to the faith to those we already know, our neighbors, our colleagues, peers, members of our families who have fallen away. Remember, the same Holy Spirit you received at baptism and at confirmation hasn't left you. He still empowers you and sustains you, even when you're being called to do what's hard and what freaks you out. When he reaches the ambo of the gospel, the deacon will begin a dialogue with the assembly. Mass began with the dialogue, and now the explicit proclamation of the gospel will begin in the same way. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to... If you've been going to Mass for a long time, you know what comes next. Not just a response, but a gesture. Glory to you, O Lord, as you trace the sign of the cross on your forehead and your lips and over your heart. We didn't do that with any other reading. No other reading gets read while we stand, and no other reading got introduced with a dialogue. All of this is because the gospel is different. At the ambo, while the faithful are tracing the sign of the cross on their minds and lips and hearts, the deacon does that too, but he also traces the sign of the cross on the book of the gospels itself. When I was in formation, I remember being taught to be gratuitous with the symbols of the Mass and of the sacraments. The book of the Gospels is signed by the deacon as a reminder to him of what he's proclaiming, not just any old reading and not just any sacred reading, but the Word of life who died so that we might have life. In essence, it's a signal to the deacon that he's not just speaking about Jesus, but he's speaking about the Word who is the Lord. As an additional sign of the unique position of the Gospel, after the dialogue and the signing, the deacon will incense the book of the gospel with the thurible. I'll talk more about the use of incense in a few episodes, but not just anything in the church is incensed, and the fact that only the book of the gospels is incensed during the liturgy of the word means something really significant. Just as we believe that Jesus Christ is the word made flesh, the gospel is the word made book. We need to unpack something here before we continue, and that's the meaning of the word gospel. In Old English, the word is godspell, from God, which is where we get good, and spell, which means message. The gospel is a good message. In the ancient world, the world in which the gospels were composed, this good message wasn't just any old happy news. It had a very specific and very pointed meaning. Good news came from one place, the battlefront. And it was good because the king was victorious in battle and is returning with all the spoil. You have to know that the victorious king is returning because you have to prepare for him to enter the city. You'll rejoice in his victory when he does, but in the meantime, the good news is meant to get you ready. You have work to do before he comes. The opposite of good news is bad news. And in the ancient world, bad news meant that the king lost the battle, he's been killed by whoever did win the battle, and the bad guys are coming to destroy and plunder and loot your city, and you better run. For most of us, I don't think good news is understood in military terms. We think of graduating from college or getting a promotion at work or winning the game as good news. And when our lives are full of things like that, we can grow numb to what is the greatest of goods. It's not that those things don't have goodness to them, but that victory over the enemy is the best news of all, and we should drop everything to make sure the king is praised for his victory when he comes home. Well, that's exactly what the gospel should be at every Mass. It's the announcement of Jesus Christ's victory over sin and death and the devil, so that we can prepare for his glorious coming. It's not just interesting to hear, and it doesn't just bring relief that the big bad enemy has been vanquished and the threat neutralized. The gospel is those things, but the gospel is supposed to get us to do something. The gospel moves us to act, to get ready for the Lord's return, and to tell others about his return so they can be ready for it. For the faithful, the gospel is supposed to be heard, at least as far as the liturgy goes. It's not meant to be read like a book or watched like a TV program. It's meant to be heard. I've spoken before about how much of a challenge this can be for us because we live in a visual culture, and the eyes are the way we get most of our data about the world. But during the liturgy, the gospel's impact is the greatest when we hear the good news and then act according to what we've heard. There's an importance to this that I think is easy to understate. If we're reading words on a page, we're in charge of what we're reading, the pace, the voice, the inflection, the emphasis. We're in control of all of it. And if we're in control, we can find, even subconsciously, our own preferences and biases confirmed. The gospel is supposed to move you to act because it commands you. And it's much more likely that you'll respond to the command if the one doing the commanding is speaking in a different voice than yours. And this is why, for all of the hand missals and worship aids and apps that make the text of the scriptures available to you, I always advise not to use them for the gospel. If anyone ever asks me, I'll tell them that they should always hear the gospel. Now, this isn't a hill I'm willing to die on, and I understand why people want to take it in through the eyes. But if we're in solidarity with Catholics throughout all of time, and if we're serious about understanding that Jesus himself speaks to us in the gospel, we'll take seriously the fact that it's something we need to hear. The general instruction for the Mass says it like this: the faithful acknowledge and confess that Christ is present and speaking to them, and they stand as they listen to the reading. The big challenge and the bigger responsibility we have during the liturgy of the word is to understand that God himself is speaking to us. He speaks words of instruction, promise, rebuke, encouragement, remembrance, and revelation. He calls us to recall his wonderful work in the past, to anticipate his coming kingdom, to obey his commands, to be contrite for our sins, to be icons of his presence and his grace in the world. The liturgy of the word doesn't just tell us a story that happened long ago in a place far away. It calls us into that story and convinces us that just as the patriarchs and prophets and apostles had specific vocations in salvation history, so do we. We are to be as faithful as Abraham was. We are to dance for joy in God's presence as David did. We're to call people to greater faithfulness like Isaiah. We proclaim the resurrection to those who doubt, like Mary Magdalene. We are to testify to the life-changing effects of grace, like Stephen. When I used to teach church history in the high school, I tried to introduce the life of faith as an adventure, and the history of the church is a collection of adventure stories. Adventures take us into unknown frontiers, where the going can be rough and safety is not guaranteed. Adventures can be thrilling and terrifying and full of the unexpected, but they cannot, as a rule, be boring. If we can see the Liturgy of the Word each Sunday as a little piece of a grand adventure, and if we can accept that the lives we live are a part of that adventure, that we're not just hearing someone else's story, but part of our own, the Word really comes alive, and the characters of salvation history aren't just heroes of the long-gone past, but they're our friends, sisters, and brothers. I've said it over and over during Forming Our Faith that the goal is for your next Mass to be your best Mass. Growing in and through the Word is one of the many places in the Mass where this can happen. Knowing that you are in the story can transform the Liturgy of the Word from a kind of passive story time to an active announcement of your vocation in the Church. Knowing who the heroes and villains of salvation history are and why they're heroes and villains in their parts of the story helps us to pursue heroism and avoid villainy in our part. And here's the key. The heroes were the ones who steadfastly held to God's promises and who clung to Christ. In the Old Testament, the heroes are those who obey only God, who hope only in God, who worship only God. In the New Testament, the heroes are the ones who have had an encounter with the Lord that changed them profoundly, so much so that they are new creatures. Heroism doesn't mean perfection, but that our eyes are fixed on the Lord. And if our eyes ever wander, we bring them back to the Lord. If you've got little kids, or are in a position like a grandparent or a teacher who works with little kids, this is one of the places where the Mass can really pop for them. Kids like stories as a rule, but if you can get them to see themselves within the story, imagination and grace can go really far. My son, because he's a boy, loves the battle scenes in the Bible. So I've got a series of his drawings of soldiers of Christ fighting against evil. There are swords and cannons, spears and shields, and for a seven-year-old, that's the hook. He gets that the life of faith is a battle. And it's my job as his dad to help him understand how and against what he'll need to fight as he grows in the faith. Right now, it's good guys versus bad guys. And as he grows in the story, he'll come to understand that, yes, he's fighting the bad guys out there, but even more, he's fighting the bad guy within. Scripture is full of these kinds of invitations to enter into the story to realize what the story is about. It's about the Lord. And it's about us as we struggle to follow him without reservation. When the gospel reading concludes, there's an exchange between the deacon and the assembly, like there was at the end of the first and second readings. The deacon says, "The gospel of the Lord," and this means more than we just heard the reading from the gospel. Within each liturgy, within each Mass, the Church has given us a part of one of the gospels for our hearing. And we know that there's a lot more to the Gospels than what we just heard. But imagine if that's the first time you ever heard anything about Jesus Christ. That little bit of the Gospel is the good news. While it didn't give us the whole story, it gives us enough of it so that we know enough to make the choice to accept that good news and to allow it to change us. Even if it's one seemingly mundane account of something in the life of the Lord, the announcement that this is the gospel clues us into the power of Jesus Christ within the lives of those who hear him. In the infancy of the church, especially when the faith was illegal, you couldn't advertise for formation and instruction in the Christian faith, and evangelists had one shot to deliver the goods of the gospel to those who might have happened to hear it. So at your next Mass, and in preparation for your next Mass, your best Mass, try to imagine what it would be like to hear the gospel reading for the first time, and it be the first gospel you ever heard. What about it snags you? What about it shows you that your life needs to change, and change in a way that you can't do it by yourself? I think this kind of imaginative sitting with the word can have immense benefit in your life, but it takes some time and some effort to pull it off. Then the assembly responds, "Thanks be to God." When I was a kid, I thought "thanks be to God" was a statement of relief. We've been standing, maybe for a while, and now we get to sit down again. But if what I said a minute ago is true, I've never heard the gospel before, and I just did, and it is truly good news. It announces that I am dead because of sin, but can live in and through and with Jesus Christ. That's really good news. There are ample testimonies from people who have come to faith in Christ in the church, who lived long years in darkness and despair, for whom the gospel is the best thing they've ever heard. A group of men here in the parish are working through Father Dave Pavanka's Metanoia series on Thursday mornings, and last week Father Dave told the story of a Catholic convert from China who heard the gospel proclaimed for the first time, and that gospel spoke of God choosing us for his own. And this woman wept because for all her life she never felt chosen by anyone. Now she hears that the God who made the universe has specifically chosen her. That one gospel reading she happened to hear changed her life. Now, we've heard the gospel readings before, and we know the gist of the story. But here's the thing. You, as you are right now, have not heard those readings before. The circumstances and details of your life as they are at this moment are different from the last time you heard this particular gospel reading, which means that there is something new about the gospel every time you hear it. Some of those things might be really big differences. The last time you heard this gospel reading, your spouse was still alive, or your family had one child and now have two, or you've had a change in career, or whatever it is. The you who is hearing this gospel on this day is hearing it anew and afresh. The you who is hearing this gospel on this day needs its transformative power and grace. The last time you heard it, that power and grace might have been applied in a completely different way than what you need now. You're never the same person at your next Mass as you were at your last Mass. It's easy for our minds to wonder when we think we've heard it all before, but I promise you, we haven't. The words being proclaimed might not change, but the places in your life where you need that word and the way you need that word has. Remember, the only thing in the liturgy that doesn't change is the Lord. You're in a state of change, and that means you continue to need the change the gospel proclaims. That grace is always being offered to us through the word, through the Mass, through the sacraments. Thanks be to God.